The following Stealing the Mind Bible Conference presentation is by Ed Heinzen and is entitled Seven Huge Bible Prophecy Lies. For a free catalog of all of our tapes and books, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177 or on the web at compass.org.
Well, thank you very much. You are in for a wonderful weekend. Your mind will be stretched by the time it's over with. Hopefully your heart will be filled and your life will be challenged that God might be honored in all the things that are said and done in this conference. It's been a joy for my wife Donna and I to be here 6 years in a row and to see the hand of God on these meetings. Also at some of the other conferences in Anaheim and in Spokane. And we're praying that God will just continue to bless the impact and the outreach of Stealing the Mind on the minds and hearts of God's people all over America. I want to talk to you tonight about seven lies, huge lies about Bible prophecy. We're going to start school in a couple of days at Liberty University. 7,000 students this year, growing by 1,000 students a year, fully accredited Division I Christian University where every professor is a born-again Christian, believes in the inerrancy of the Bible, creationism, Bible prophecy, the blood atonement, right on down the line. And we're excited about what God is doing in that great institution and ask you to pray for us. But as we get started tonight, let me encourage you, first of all, if you have your Bible, take it and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Notice in that chapter that Peter is dealing with the issues of the inspiration of Scripture and the message of God. Actually, go to chapter 1, verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well to take heed to it, as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star, Christ, arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter, who was Jesus' own personal disciple, tells us that Bible prophecy is not the invention of human genius or human ingenuity, that it comes by inspiration from the Spirit of God, that the Holy Spirit of God Himself moves on the hearts and lives of people in order to help us understand what it is that God has predicted. God says of Himself that those things that I have predicted are things that I am giving you a glimpse of as you look into the distant future. Now, many of the things that we talk about tonight, you can get on our website, thekingiscoming.com. You can get it in the printed materials, and then you can get it on the videos. You say the title, Seven Huge Lies About Bible Prophecy. Where did you ever get such a title? The answer is from Bill Perkins. He called me up about 6 months ago and said, I want you to speak on seven huge lies about Bible prophecy. I said, all right. What are they? He said, you tell me. And so I sat down, looked at all the viewpoints of prophecy, all of the crazy things that people are saying Bible prophecy teaches, and came up with this list of seven. Number one, objection. The rapture's not really in the Bible. You can't find it there. Why, the English word rapture isn't even in the concordance. Number two, Satan is already bound by the power of the atonement. Jesus in his death already conquered the power of Satan and has already limited him. He's already bound. A viewpoint that is presented in many prophecy studies today. Number three, that we're already in the millennium. That we've already enjoyed the blessings of the kingdom and in the kingdom age. The church is ultimately supposed to conquer the world and further bring in the kingdom of God. Number four, that the church replaces Israel, doesn't it? After all, Israel sinned against God. They disobeyed God. God put them under the curse of the law and took the blessings and the privileges from Israel. And the church is the new Israel. The church is the one that is blessed of God. Number five, the church will go through the tribulation period. Why should church saints not suffer? Why should we expect to be raptured out? Who do we think we are that we should just be taken away before that moment of judgment falls on the world? Number six, the Antichrist can be identified today. I've had people tell me that even at this conference, in the hallways. I know who he is. I figured it out, etc. Really? Number seven, that we can predict the date of the rapture. After all, doesn't God want his children to have special knowledge and special insight into the prophecies of Scripture? And should we not be able to compute and calculate the date of the rapture of the church? Seven huge lies about Bible prophecy. Now let's take a look at them one at a time. Number one, the rapture is not even in the Bible concordance. Come on, Ed, this idea that people are just suddenly caught up into the clouds and they're gone and they're out of here. This rapture idea is a man-made idea, a sort of Johnny-come-lately theology. If you look up the English word rapture in the concordance, it isn't there. It is the invention of human ingenuity. Well, let me remind you, if you look up the word Trinity in the concordance, it isn't there either. If you look up the word Sunday, it isn't in the concordance. If you look up the term Second Coming, it isn't in the concordance either. Just because the word is not used in the concordance, in the text, does not mean that the concept is not there, that the idea is not there. The issue is not the English word, but the concept. Is the concept of the rapture clearly taught in the Bible? And the answer, of course, is yes, it is. The English word is not there, because the English word comes from the Latin translation, rapere, which comes from the Greek word, which is a totally different kind of word altogether. But the emphasis in Scripture is that the idea is clearly taught. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, those believers that have already died, that you sorrow not as others that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. From where? From heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When a person dies, your body goes into the ground, but your spirit goes to be with the Lord if you know the Lord is your Savior. When Christ comes back in the rapture, you come back with him. Your spirit returns. Your body is resurrected and reunited with your spirit, and those that are alive and remain, we'll see in a moment, are caught up together. He says, for this cause we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not prevent or precede those that are asleep. Why? For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. They're at least 6 feet under. They got to catch up to the rest of us. Then we which are alive and remain, proving that there will be believers on earth when Jesus returns, there will be people here that are alive and remain unto that point, shall be, here it is, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The word rapture is not there, but in English it's the catching up. When we're caught up, caught away, that's the rapture. There has to come a time when the dead in Christ are raised, and we that are alive and remain are caught up together with them. Now the question becomes not just will there be a rapture, but when will there be a rapture? But what I've discovered over the years is that those who do not believe in a pre-tribulational rapture tend to hate the idea of the rapture, downplay the idea of the rapture, and act as though there never will be a rapture. I was in a church listening to a friend of mine preach who's an amillennialist, and he was preaching on the second coming. And the conclusion of the sermon on Sunday morning was, "And so you see, there never will be a rapture. All we have to look forward to is trouble, trouble, and more trouble." To which the audience said, "Ugh," and a kind of a moan went up. I went to him later and said, "Now, hey, wait a minute. There has to be a rapture. You can't just take 1 Thessalonians 4, rip it out of the Bible, and throw it away. There has to be a time when the dead in Christ are raised. We that are alive and remain are caught up. It's a question of when, but notice in this passage what you do with the hope of the rapture." Verse 18, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." The hope of a pre-tribulational rapture is a comfort to the heart of the believer, that Christ will come and catch us up into the clouds and take us home to the Father's house. If all you're looking forward to is the tribulation period and judgment and wrath and trouble, there is no comfort in those words. The whole emphasis in the English language is on the term caught up. In the Greek New Testament, it translates the word harpazo, which means to snatch away, to disappear, to be caught away. In biblical terminology, Enoch was not. He walked with God and poosh, he disappeared. Elijah was caught up in the whirlwind in the chariot and his mantle fell off. Jesus himself rose from the dead and left the burial shroud behind. Now, there are some questions that are unanswered about the rapture. My dear friend Tim LaHaye says, when you go up in the rapture, all your clothes fall off because you won't need them in heaven. Well, I want to say, Tim, what about your glasses? What about false teeth, artificial parts? What about fillings? Some people would have more left behind than gone. You know, there's Grandma. Woo! She left a pile. None of that was real. Whatever. I don't know the answer to all of those things. But I know there will come a time when the archangel will shout, the trumpet will sound, and we're out of here to the glory of God. For I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our, notice the term, gathering together unto Him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. The English term here for rapture, the gathering together, where we're gathered together or assembled in the sky. In Greek, it's the word episunagoge, from which you get the term synagogue. The assembly upward unto heaven. The great gathering in the clouds when Jesus said, "Be looking for me to come. I'll come in the clouds of heaven and take you home to the Father's house." The question is not whether there will be a rapture, but when the rapture will occur. There will be, beyond a shadow of a doubt, a rapture. The Bible says so. Now in John 14, verses 1 to 6, Jesus met with the disciples one last night before he was to go to the cross. And he tells them in that passage, "I am going to the Father's house. And if I go to the Father's house, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He said that to the believing disciples after Judas had left the room. It is a promise to believers in every age that Jesus will come back and take the believers home to the Father's house in heaven. There is no warning in this passage. Watch out for the Antichrist. Be prepared for the tribulation period. The promise is you're going home to the Father's house. There is a rapture coming. The Bible says so. Number two, the second lie or deception or misconception about prophecy is the idea that Satan is already bound. Now, for some of you, that sounds like a strange idea, but it is taught in many theology textbooks. It is taught in many different views of eschatology, which say we're not looking for Satan to be cast out of heaven. He's already been cast out of heaven. We're not looking for the binding of Satan in the future. Satan has already been bound. This is part of the teaching of amillennial and post-millennial eschatologies that don't take the idea of a thousand-year millennium literally. They quote a verse like 2 Peter 2:4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, won't he do the same to us," etc. They say, well, look at that verse. The angels are already bound. They've already been bound, the angels that fell with Satan, by the power of Christ and the power of the atonement. They're already in chains of darkness. They're already reserved unto judgment. But the passage does not comment on the fact of whether or not they are accessible and able to deal with people in this age. Notice another verse, Luke 10:18. "And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." A comment made by Jesus as he's sending out his disciples. The amillennialists hop on that verse and say, aha! Jesus said he saw Satan fall like lightning. But did he mean that he saw Satan fall from his position as Lucifer at the dawn of creation? Or is he talking about Satan falling at that moment in time because of his ministry on earth? Jesus had not yet gone to the cross. The atonement had not yet taken place. Now, I know what happens. Trying to defend the magnitude of the atonement, many try to say that the death of Christ on the cross was so powerful in its conquest of sin and of Satan that Satan literally falls and is bound by the power of the atonement, and God is then free to call and elect and save whomever he chooses, and Satan cannot in any way resist that or prevent it. The issue is not if Christ can bind Satan, but when will he be bound? Yes, he fell from his position as the covering cherub, Lucifer, long ago. But the book of Job makes it clear that he still has access to the presence of God. He's still called the accuser of the brethren, who comes before the throne of God day and night to accuse us of our sin, to point the finger at us and say, you have sinned. How can you let them into heaven? But thank God we have in heaven an advocate, a defender, a lawyer, Jesus Christ the righteous, who says in essence, you're right, they are guilty, but you cannot have them. My blood has atoned for their sins. But Satan still makes every attempt to bring accusations against us. Another passage, Jesus said it, but if I cast out the devil by the Spirit of God, then is the kingdom of God come to you. And again, amillennialists and postmillennialists say, aha, there it is. There's the proof. Jesus said if he has the power to cast out demons, if he has the power to deal with Satan, then Satan is already bound by the power of Christ. Verse 29 in Matthew 12 says, or else how will I enter into the strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. He's referring to Satan as the strong man, the world as his kingdom, and saying that my power will bind him in order ultimately to bring the kingdom of God to earth. And certainly Jesus was saying to the Jewish people in his day, if you will receive the king, you can have the kingdom. If you'll receive the Messiah and believe in me, I can bring the kingdom to pass now. But they did not receive it. While many believed, the officials of the nation rejected the kingdom. And the kingdom is then clearly in the New Testament, postponed until later. Satan is not bound at that point. He is bound not at the first coming of Christ, but at the second coming of Christ. And the book of Revelation makes that clear. In Revelation, Jesus is already back in heaven. Jesus comes back in the Battle of Armageddon, triumphs at Armageddon, and when he wins the Battle of Armageddon, then Satan is bound, and then he is cast into the pit, into the abyss. The binding takes place at that point. Revelation 19:20, "And the beast," the Antichrist, "was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image, and these both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Revelation 19:20. That occurs at the end of the Battle of Armageddon. That the beast and the false prophet are defeated and cast into the lake of fire. The very next chapter tells us, in chapter 20, verse 3, and Jesus, the Lamb, cast Satan into the bottomless pit, the abyss in Greek, and shut him up and set a seal upon him so that he could not deceive the nations anymore till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that, he must be loosed for a little season. The Bible makes it clear that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. In order to say that Satan is bound already, you have to make the 1,000 years symbolic. You have to say, well, I can't take them literally. After all, Revelation is a book of symbols, isn't it? Yes, it is, but they are symbols of reality. Jesus has the sword of the Spirit in his mouth, but he also has the power of his spoken word. The symbol is a symbol of a reality. There are 7 seals of judgment, 7 trumpets of judgment, 7 bowls of judgment. All of those are symbols, but they are symbols of 21 realities of judgment that are clearly stated in the book of Revelation. In Revelation, it is clear that Satan is not bound at the present hour. Satan will be bound once and for all during the millennium, during the 1,000 years. To get around this, many of my friends that hold other views will say, well, I know that passage talks about him being bound in the pit, and they think this has already occurred. And so they say, well, he's on a long chain. Yeah, I guess so. He's causing all kinds of problems. First of all, notice the order of events in Revelation. The binding of Satan is after the Battle of Armageddon, after the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. You'd have to say that the Antichrist and the false prophet have already come on the scene, they've already been defeated, and they've already been cast into the lake of fire, and that Satan is bound in the abyss right now, and that the 1,000 years is really not 1,000 years. Well, then how do I know the abyss is really an abyss? How do I know Satan's really Satan? If you start playing with the terminology in the book of Revelation, none of it makes any sense after a while. And that's why when people go to a figurative approach to the book of Revelation, they finally give up and they say,
no, this is too hard. You can't understand this. I don't think we ought to read this at church. You don't get people mixed up.
And yet the very end of Revelation 22 says, Jesus said, I sent my angel to proclaim these things to you in the churches. Jesus said, preach it in the churches. In Revelation 20, Satan is shut up, bound up, locked up, sealed in, can't get out. He's on a short chain. He cannot deceive the nations. Well, if that has already occurred, then when is he going to be released after the 1,000 years? When's he going to get out? There are a whole bunch of questions that are left unanswered. If Satan is already bound, why are people still deceived? Why isn't the whole world open to the message of the gospel? Now, while the gospel has made tremendous impact and inroads, especially in the past century, there are still billions of people on this planet who have never heard the message of Christ, who are still deceived by other religions and other ideas and other concepts. Notice that when we look at the New Testament, Satan is very active today. 1 Peter 5:8, he wanders about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Doesn't sound like he's bound up. In 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul said, Satan hindered our ministry to you. Really? I thought he was bound up. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, he battles against God's people. Paul said, my physical illness was the messenger of Satan to buffet me and discourage me, etc. Doesn't sound like he's bound up. Ephesians 2:2 says of Satan, he's the prince of the power of the air who now works in the children of disobedience. You have to stretch the Bible to ridiculous extremes to try to say that Satan is bound today in the sense that Revelation 20 says that he is bound. The binding of Satan, in the sense that it's described in that passage, is yet to happen in the future. After he's cast out of heaven, cast to the earth, after he pours out his wrath on the planet, after he loses the battle of Armageddon, then he'll be bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. 1,000 literal years that are yet to come in the future. Satan is hindered, certainly, limited by the atoning power of Jesus Christ on the cross. But that does not mean that Satan is bound and that people are not still deceived. Read the New Testament. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. Lie number three. We're already in the millennium. Ed, didn't you realize that we already have the millennial blessings? Because the church is the kingdom. Didn't Jesus say that the kingdom of God is within you? And that we are the agents of the kingdom to bring about the kingdom. Now, there are three major viewpoints, as you know, in regard to millennial views. The premillennial view teaches that Christ will come before the millennium. You can't have a kingdom without a king on earth. Then there's the amillennial view that says there will be no millennium. The anti-millennial or amillennial view says that the millennium is not literal. It's not. It's really heaven. It's talking about what's going to happen in heaven eventually. And then some would say, no, it's talking about the blessings of the church age. And then there's the post-millennial view that Christ will come post, after the millennium. Now, in the premillennial view, the king has to come back and usher in the kingdom. In the amillennial view, the church is the kingdom, and we bring in the kingdom. In the post-millennial view, we not only bring in the kingdom, but we have to bring in the kingdom in order to bring in the king. Jesus cannot come back, they say, until after the millennium, however long that will be, and bring in the kingdom on earth. The problem is that they equate the church with the kingdom, when the Bible makes it very clear that the church is one thing and the kingdom is something else altogether. Now, church members, church believers, people in the church age are certainly part of the body of Christ. We are certainly citizens of heaven. The kingdom of God is within our hearts. We are citizens of the spiritual kingdom. But the kingdom of Christ is not reigning on earth today. Jesus is not sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. He has not abolished human government. He has not eliminated human authority. He has not taken over the legal system. We are not seeing the world in a situation today where the lion and the lamb are lying down with one another in peace, where the nations are beating their swords into plowshares. Rather, the reverse is true. The depravity of the human heart is on the loose. We see that nations and kingdoms are at war and in conflict with one another.
This is the end of Side 1. Please turn or reverse your cassette now for the continuation of this message.
In the early church, there was a great, intense belief in the premillennial coming of Christ. They prayed for Jesus to come and set up His kingdom on earth. It wasn't until the time of St. Augustine, down to about the 5th century A.D., that Augustine begins to suggest that we're already in the kingdom. The church is the kingdom that must bring in the city of God. In 451 A.D., the Council of Ephesus actually condemned premillennialism as a heresy and said, in essence, Satan is bound, we're in the kingdom, and the 1,000 years were eventually viewed as symbolic. Now, initially, the early amillennialists took this 1,000 years as literal and suggested that what we call the Dark Ages were actually the glory years of the church. That with the conversion of Constantine, Satan was bound, and therefore the church would then bring in the kingdom. That's the problem. The church will bring in the kingdom age according to amillennial and postmillennial eschatology. If that is true, we're losing the battle. In 325 A.D., Constantine became a believer, made a commitment to Christ, said that he converted to Christianity, and from that point on, launched what was eventually called the Holy Roman Empire. The empire that had been opposed to Christians, that had persecuted Christians, was now their friend.
and all of a sudden the Christians come up out of the catacombs and can breathe fresh air again and begin to say to themselves, how do we put all this together? How is it that the empire is now our friend and not our enemy? And the answer was, Satan's been bound. The emperor's a Christian. He's launched the age of the thousand years, and so in the Middle Ages, many Catholic theologians taught that when 1325 A.D. came and the thousand years expired, Satan would be loosed. Wycliffe lived in the 1300s, and he believed that, and believed that Satan had entered the heart of the Pope, etc. Many of the early reformers believed that. But ultimately today, almost everybody that holds that viewpoint says the thousand years are not literal, they're merely symbolic, because the thousand years have run out on that scheme. Now, there are three approaches to this system. In the Catholic view, that the church is the kingdom, the Pope has the keys of the kingdom, and the Catholic Church is authorized to use the keys of the kingdom to bring in the kingdom. The Reformed view is that of Reconstructionism, that we have to reconstruct society on the basis of Christian laws, and when we pass enough Christian laws and impose Christian morality on society, we can reconstruct society and bring in the kingdom. Now, if that's true, we're in trouble and we're going backwards. And then the charismatic view, dominionism, is that you bring in the kingdom with a great revival. Satan is already bound and therefore I can rebuke him. I can make fun of him. I can taunt him to his face if I want to. I can stomp on him. I can tell him, get out of my way. You're already defeated, etc. I can name it and claim it, so to speak, because Satan is bound and cannot touch me. And if we just have a great enough revival, we'll take dominion as the saints of God, as Joel's army, and sweep the world into the kingdom. Now, however you come at it, Catholic view, Reformed view, Charismatic view, whatever, those are views in those systems based on amillennialism and postmillennialism, but not premillennialism. Premillennialists who hold those other viewpoints would take a very different view as to how the kingdom comes, because we realize you don't get the kingdom until the king comes back. We have to ask a tough question then. If we're in the kingdom, why is there no world peace today? The challenges. Satan is bound first, and then the kingdom comes in Revelation 20. In Daniel 2:35, the stone replaces the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's vision that tells him that the governments of this world have collapsed into the dust, and the wind blows them away, and the stone that represents the kingdom of Christ fills the of human government. If the kingdom is already here and we're already in the kingdom. In Acts 1:6, Jesus is about to ascend back into heaven. The disciples are there with him. He's out on the Mount of Olives about to go up. And they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that are in the Father's hand. He did not say, oh, no, you guys don't get it. The church is the kingdom. You already have the kingdom. He didn't say that. That was a perfect opportunity to clarify all of that and to correct all of that, but he didn't say that. Jesus tells them, you don't know the times of the kingdom, but the kingdom is still to come in the future. The key, the symbols do not deny the realities that they represent in the book of Revelation. They merely help us understand those realities. They are like word pictures to help us see into the meaning of the future. Number four, the church replaces Israel. Sometimes referred to as replacement theology. That because Israel has sinned against God and rejected the Messiah, they are under the curse of the law from Deuteronomy, and God has abandoned Israel. If the church is the kingdom of God, therefore the church is the new Israel. We are the Israel of God. We are the seed of Abraham. We are the children of the promise. The promise is no longer for the national nation of Israel, the national state. It is only for the church. This viewpoint changes the identity of Israel into a symbol for the church and says, in essence, everything promised to Israel in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the church in the New Testament, and there is no future for Israel. There are some wonderful Bible-believing gospel preachers who hold that viewpoint, unfortunately. If you watch them on television, year after year, month after month, you will never hear them talk about the book of Revelation. You will never hear them talk about the nation of Israel. You will never hear them talk about a coming kingdom in the future, because they believe we are already there and the church is Israel. The problem is they confuse the unconditional prophecies to Israel with the conditional prophecies to Israel. When God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15, He gave him a set of unconditional promises. If you will obey me, leave Ur, go to the land of Canaan, that I will show you, to the end of the world. It's like going to Arkansas. Way out there, just trust me. I'll bless you there. Everything will be all right. If you'll believe me, I'll make of you a great name, a great nation, I'll make you a great blessing, etc. These were unconditional promises to give the land to Abraham and to his descendants through Isaac and through Jacob. In Deuteronomy 11, the blessings and curses for Israel are stated as conditional blessings. They're repeated again in chapters 27 and 28 of Deuteronomy. You get the land unconditionally. I have promised it to you. It is yours forever, for an everlasting inheritance. If it is not an everlasting promise to them, then how can eternal life be an everlasting promise to us if God changes His mind? But whether or not they are blessed in the land, whether or not they stay in the land, whether or not things go well in the land, that is conditional. And that depends on their obedience to God Himself. The question then is, has God abandoned Israel in favor of the church? Well, the Apostle Paul himself addresses this issue in Romans chapter 11, where he said, has God cast away His people? No! God forbid! That's about as strong as he can make it. There is a remnant today according to the election of grace. Have they stumbled that they should fall and never get up again? No! God forbid! All of the promises to the church are for the church, and all the promises to Israel are for Israel. When you confuse the two, then you get mixed up in Revelation 12. In Revelation 12, you have a woman that appears. She is a symbol. It's the mother of Christ. She's a pregnant woman about to deliver a male child who's going to be attacked by Satan. Every commentator from every viewpoint says the dragon is Satan, the male child is Christ, but our millennialists and postmillennialists try to say the woman is the church. But I would remind you, the church did not bring forth Christ. Christ brought forth the church. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus announces the church. The church is not the mother of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And you cannot confuse the bride with the mother. As the great black preacher Wellington Boone said, your wife is not your mama. They're two totally different people. And you got to keep them separate. The symbol of the woman in Revelation 12 is national Israel, the mother of Christ. He comes through the line of Eve. He comes through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through the tribe of Judah, through the line of King David. They are not one in the same, the wife and the mother. Notice the differences in the Bible between the church, the bride of Christ, and Israel, the mother of Christ. The church is founded by Christ. Israel is led by Moses. The church is born at Pentecost. Israel as a nation was born in the Exodus on their way to the promised land. The church has an emphasis on grace. Israel's emphasis was on the law. The church has a heavenly citizenship. Israel has an earthly citizenship. They are not the same thing. And the church does not replace Israel. Israel still has a plan and a purpose in the plan of God, and after nearly 1900 years of expulsion, He has brought them back to the land of promise to prepare them for something incredible in these last days. Number five, the church will go through the tribulation period. A post-tribulationalist say, well, why should we be exempt from trouble and tribulation? We want to stay behind and be left behind and get beat up. Well, think of the symbolism. If the church is the bride of Christ and the tribulation period is the judgment of Christ, you're going to leave the bride here, beat her up, and then take her home to the marriage and say, come on, honey, you're going to love being married to me, but I'm beating the daylights out of you, first of all. That didn't work very well. Post-tribulationalism, what is sometimes called historic premillennialism, tries to argue that the church has always faced persecution and martyrdom, and they have. The church faces judgment. The church faces the discipline of Christ. So why should we be exempt, they say? Well, the answer is simple. Because the church is not the object of the wrath of God. And we have to ask the question, why should the church suffer the wrath of God? Why is that important? Because the tribulation period is described in the book of Revelation as the wrath of the Lamb in the opening of the seals, as the wrath of God the Father in the pouring out of the bowls. Every one of those judgments is an expression of God's wrath on them, and the church is not the object of the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, for God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. Discipline, yes. Correction, yes. In some cases, judgment, yes. Persecution, yes. Martyrdom, yes. Wrath, no. Why? Because when Jesus died on the cross, when He dug His heels into the base of the cross and bruised His heels, when He pulled against the spikes, when He straightened Himself up, when He shouted, my God, why have you forsaken me? The wrath of God fell on Him in that moment. And the judgment of God fell on Him. And Jesus took the wrath of God for us on the cross. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And to say that the church must suffer the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of God, and even the wrath of Satan goes beyond the message of Scripture. When you read the book of Revelation, where is the church? She's in heaven at the marriage with the Lamb. The Savior comes to take the bride home to escape the wrath that is coming. Again, the woman is pictured as Israel in Revelation 12. The remnant of her seed are the tribulation saints, but it's not the church. Notice the commands of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 24:42, keep watching for me to come. He didn't say watch for the tribulation to begin. Watch for the signing of the treaty. Watch for the coming of the Antichrist. He said watch for me to come. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. I'm not even looking for the Undertaker. I'm looking for the Upper Taker. Keep watching. Keep an eye on the sky. I could come. Matthew 24:44, be ready for me to come. Why? Because I could come at any moment. He doesn't say, now, hey, you got at least 7 years through the tribulation period. When you see all that go on, the treaty gets signed, and the Antichrist comes on the scene, takes 7 more years, and then get right with God. He doesn't say that. He said, you better be ready right now. I could come at any time. And then in Matthew 24:46, He tells us, in the meantime, keep serving me faithfully until I come. Pray that you escape the tribulation that is coming. Jesus said, in Luke 21:36, the whole emphasis of Jesus' message is keep your feet on the earth, keep serving people, keep serving God, keep your heart right with God, keep your eye on the sky, keep your life in balance, and pray that when the trumpet sounds, you're out of here and on your way to the Father's house. His promises, Revelation 3:10, I'll keep you from, it's the word exit in Greek, out of the hour of trial that shall come upon the whole world. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, we will not all sleep, will not all die, but we will all be changed. When? In the rapture, when the dead are raised and we that are alive and remain are caught up together to be with the Lord in the air. The church will not go through the tribulation. Jesus Christ took the wrath of God for us on the cross, and He has a wonderful plan to call the bride home to heaven, home to the Father's house. Now, there are two more that I want to add real quickly. Two that tend to fall in our camp, in the premillennial camp. Good, well-meaning people are always running around saying, we can identify the Antichrist today. I know who it is, Ed. As soon as I hear that, I go, okay, he's either stupid or a nutcase. One or the other. He either doesn't know the Bible or he's totally insane. There have been attempts throughout history to try to figure out who is the Antichrist. Gorbachev got that mark on his head. Oh, yeah, Kissinger, they used to say back in the 70s. He's not married. Well, he is now, etc. For centuries, people have suggested it's Nero, it's Charlemagne, it's Napoleon, it's Mussolini, it's Hitler, it's Stalin, it's Gorbachev, it's Prince Charles. Can't even run his own life. It's Bill Clinton, and Hillary is the false prophet. I would suggest to you, none of those are true. None of those are true. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says this, and now we know what, it's neutral in the Greek, what is withholding, that he, the Antichrist, might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity is already at work. Satan is trying to push him into the forefront. But he that letteth, the King James says, will restrain until he, now it's masculine, be taken out of the way. The restrainer has to be removed before the Antichrist can come on the scene. Then shall that wicked one be revealed. He can't be revealed until, first of all, the apostasy sets in and the restrainer is removed, and then Satan is empowered to fill someone's heart to become the Antichrist. Jesus said that nobody knows the time of His coming, not even the angels. If the angels don't know, Satan doesn't know. Satan is not God and he is not omniscient. And Satan cannot make his move to empower someone to become the Antichrist until the restrainer is removed and taken out of the way completely. The restrainer is both a what in one passage and a he in another passage. He's neutral in one passage, masculine in another passage. There's only one person in the Bible that fits that description, and that is the Holy Spirit, who is expressed in the Greek language by the neuter term pneuma, and yet is referred to as a he, as a person. It is the Spirit-empowered, Spirit-baptized church that is the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And when the church is raptured to heaven, oh, the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He's God. He's still here, but the church is not here. And the ministry of the church is not here. And the restraint of the church is not here. If you think things are bad now, what do you think it would be like to live in a world in which there were no believers, in which there were no Christians, there was no voice of objection at all? The restraining, removing has to be referring to the rapture of the church when the church is raptured to heaven. Some try to say it's the restraint of law. Well, let me tell you, it's not doing a very good job these days. If that's what it is, law is breaking down. In society. Notice again the progression of events. The falling away has to come first. Then the removal of the restrainer in the rapture of the church. Then the rise of the Antichrist. You can't know who the Antichrist is. If you know who the Antichrist is, you've been left behind. You don't want to know who the Antichrist is. And then the day of Christ will come at Armageddon. Key questions. Is the Antichrist alive today? No, not necessarily. Number two, could the Antichrist be alive today? Yes, he could be, because if the rapture were to take place tonight, he'd have to already be alive on planet Earth, but I doubt that he even senses or knows who he is. And then thirdly, does anybody know for sure who he is, or where he is, or that he is? And the answer is no! Don't be deceived by those kinds of erroneous attempts. That's what discredits legitimate Bible prophecy. When people start trying to say, I know something that God said you don't know. You don't know who He is. Number seven, we can predict the date of the rapture, can't we? I mean, after all, doesn't God want to give us special knowledge so we can know these things in advance and we can understand what's going to happen? No. Jesus said He comes like a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5:2. He's going to catch you by surprise. Unexpected. In Matthew 24:36, He made it clear, no one knows the time of My coming, not even the angels. If the angels don't know, and Satan doesn't know, you sure don't know. I don't care what mathematical computation you've come up with. Converted engineers, they're the most dangerous kind. They've got all that mathematical knowledge. They always want to try to figure it out. Jesus said what? Keep watching. He didn't give us a date. He said, keep watching. Why? I could come at any time. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Wait for the Son of God from heaven. Keep your eye on the sky. Luke 19:13. Occupy until I come. Go out and be about the business of God. John 14:3. I will come again and receive you unto myself. You don't have to know the date. 1 Corinthians 11:26, the communion service says, we show forth the Lord's death till He comes. The bottom line is that we're to comfort each other with these words. They're words of comfort that Jesus is coming again. And the real assurance was given by Christ Himself. Jesus said, no one knows the time, so be ready all the time, because He could come at any time. Hallelujah. That is the promise. Seven huge lies about Bible prophecy. If you get a handle on these, it'll keep you from going off into the ditch. Remember, the Bible says we have in the Word of God a sure word of prophecy. God bless you.
To receive a free catalog of all of our Bible teaching books and tapes, information on upcoming Bible conferences in your area, or details of our missionary outreach, call 800-977-2177 24 hours a day or on the web at compass.org.